This morning we will begin making our way through Colossians. In the Pew Bible, you'll find Colossians on page 983. And today's sermon will cover only the first two verses of Colossians. So please do open up to Colossians, page 983 in the Pew Bible below the seats. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Today's sermon will be an introduction and something like a sampling, a brief overview of what's to come as we make our way through Colossians. We're going to be in this book for quite some time. We're going to go through it slowly. We may even, I think somewhere it's going to end around the new year, but it might go further depending on if we have any surprising series. We're going to do a short series on the Reformation to recognize and celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So that'll push the series back. But as a preacher and a pastor in this church, whenever we start a new book, it's kind of like Christmas for me. We're gonna be opening this package together in God's Word, and God's going to do some wonderful, glorious things because He speaks through His Word to His people, and He changes hearts, and He helps us to see things more clearly. He feeds us what we need through the Word, and so you didn't know this, but we're here. It's Christmas. We're celebrating this great gift that God has given us in the book of Colossians. And so I'm excited, and I hope you're excited about getting into Colossians together. Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. This is God's word to his people. May we hear it, believe it, and obey it. And now let's pray for his help in these things. God, you are glorious. You are awesome. And as your people, we have seen that to be true over and over and over again through your word revealing you to us. We just sang together that we want you to show us Christ. And it's through your word that we see Christ the most clearly. Father, we pray that you would use your word, not just this Sunday, but through the coming Sundays as we gather and we unpack the treasures that are found in this book, Colossians, that you would use your word to show us Christ over and over and over again because we need to see him. We need to behold him. We need to see your glory in his face. We pray, Father, that you would be with the Albanian missions team that was sent out. We ask that you care for all the logistics that are important. Yes, we want them to meet the schedule or something like the schedule that they have set and prayed over and prepared to do. And yet we more boldly pray and ask that you would give them strength to do the great things that you're calling them to do, to refresh the hearts of the Christians there in Tirana, Albania. That they would bring great encouragement, teaching, that you would bless them with many gospel conversations as they engage Muslims and atheists with the truth of your word and teach English classes that will simply be a means to share the gospel with those who want to learn English. May they hear the gospel through these faithful laborers who we have sent. We also pray for the church in Tirana, specifically Disciples Church, which we have partnered with. We ask that you protect this little church that is faithful to the gospel and that you bless Pastor Erlene with wisdom as he seeks to shepherd many former atheists and Muslims and people who are far from you, but you have brought together and you have saved by your grace. May you protect this church and give him wisdom as he shepherds them and week after week doesn't put his confidence in his words, but in your word and proclaims your word to them. We pray that you would use this trip to do great things and to continue the ministry that Disciples Church is doing there in Tirana. And Father, we ask that you bless our brothers and sisters among us who are struggling today because of great loss that they have experienced recently. Lord, we know that you love them, and we know that life is hard in a fallen world, that glory is coming, and we're praying that Jesus would return and quickly, and these things remind us of that need. And as our brothers and sisters grieve over loss and over death and tragedy, we pray that you would minister to their hearts directly, but also through us as we point them to Jesus and his sufficiency and his greatness and his love for them. And we pray that those who mourn would be comforted, as your word tells us you comfort those who mourn and come to you. Father, that they would draw near to you and you would draw near to them is our desire. And that through their tragedy and the sorrow and the grief that they're experiencing, you would be glorified. And many people would hear the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we also pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering physically. Lord, so many are walking through these things in faith, knowing that this is real and it's hard and their bodies are broken, and yet they're pointing us and others to Jesus. And I pray that you would sustain their faith, that you would come alongside those who are suffering emotionally and physically, and that you would shine brightly to them and to us. And Father, we give you thanks for your patience, that you continue to work in our hearts, and for those that are struggling and have maybe wandered this week, that you have graciously brought them here to hear your word and to sing these truths and to be reminded of the gospel. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would bring about what only you can do, new life. Those here who are not Christians, who have come because they've been invited or have come because it's their religious duty to come, that you would show them Christ. We pray all of this for our joy and your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Though we often, and I have already, referred to Colossians and other epistles like Romans and James or 1 and 2 Timothy as books of the Bible, these New Testament books are really letters. And it's okay to call them books. You know, we talk about 66 books in the Bible. That's fine. But technically speaking, this book, Colossians, and the other epistles are letters. Letters that were written to specific people or groups of people. And because Colossians is a letter written around the year 61 or 62 AD, it follows the standard format of a letter that was written in the first century. It begins with an introduction that includes the author's name, who the author was writing to, and some type of greeting. And we see that in the first two verses of Colossians. But these first two verses are not simply a product of ancient letter writing to be rushed through quickly. And that's why we're only going to make our way through these first two verses. There's truth here for us in these opening verses of Colossians, because God has a purpose for every verse and every word in the Bible. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 are helpful verses for us to have in mind this morning. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So church, God speaks to us through his word by his spirit, and his word includes the introduction of Colossians. So at first reading, you might say, well, what are we going to get out of this passage? There's substance here for us, church. There's calories for your soul here in this passage. As we make our way through these first two verses and we look at who wrote Colossians and who Colossians was written to and the opening greeting of the letter, we're not just going to be learning important details for us to keep in mind as we make our way through the rest of the letter. Though I do want you to have these things in mind and we'll return to them because they're going to be helpful for understanding what's going on and how these verses apply to the life of this church and to our lives as Christians. But even more than that, these verses teach us God's truth. God can and will use them to reprove, correct, train, and equip us to do the good works that he's calling us to do. Someone's going to be reproved by the opening verses in Colossians, this introduction. Somebody's going to be corrected, encouraged, blessed. God is going to use these words going forth in the hearts of his people to do what he intends to do. As we'll see in the coming weeks and months, Colossians is all about Christ. This is a high Christology book. It's all about the greatness of Jesus. But it begins with the writer letter's name, Paul, and his office. Paul's office in the church is that of an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. That's how the letter opens. The apostles, of course, were a group of 13 men comprised of Jesus' 12 closest disciples, minus Judas, who betrayed Jesus and then was replaced by Matthias, plus Paul, who describes himself as an apostle that was untimely born. He's an interesting apostle in that he comes later on, but these 13 men are part of this apostolic group with the office, the title of apostle. He was not appointed by himself. He didn't come to the conclusion one day saying, hey, you know what, I'm a gifted man. I can be used as an apostle, and so I've got more skills and abilities than Peter and the other disciples, John, Mark, these guys. They got nothing on me, so I'm going to appoint myself as an apostle. That's not how he became an apostle. And it wasn't by men. It wasn't the apostle saying, you know, did you hear about Saul's conversion? Yeah, Paul, he's now a Christian. Let's make an apostle. That's not how it happened. It happened by the will of God. In verse 1, we're then told that on the human side of things, the author of Colossians is the apostle Paul. I say on the human side of things because the ultimate author of all scripture is, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 makes clear to us, God. The Holy Spirit used Paul and many others to give us the Bible. Genesis to Revelation has been breathed out by God. That's the language in 2 Timothy. I love that. It's been breathed out. Other words we use, this is the inspired word of God, but sometimes that's a little bit inspired. Like, I get inspired to do things. People get inspired to dance. People get inspired to do a lot of interesting things that are not of God. So that word's helpful, and it's good. It's been used by the church, but breathed out by God is a good picture for us to have in mind of what the Bible is, what we're holding in our hands, what we're reading when we read the Bible. This is the word of God. It's been breathed out by God. It's inerrant. It's infallible. That's what we're holding. That's what we're reading this morning. And Paul wrote this letter while in prison, most likely in Rome. And based on the details within the letter, he wrote it at the same time that he wrote Philemon and probably Ephesians. Now, many of us are quite familiar with Paul. We know his story. It's a great story. But it seems only right as we begin this letter written by Paul to spend a little bit of time remembering, refreshing ourselves with the story, reminding ourselves of what God did in Paul's life. Now, if we want to know more about Paul, there are quite a few scriptures that we can go to that tell us much about who Paul was before Christ, how God worked to bring Paul to faith in Christ, and how Paul became an apostle. One of the best places to look is in the book of Acts, chapters 7 through 9, because there Luke, who is the human writer of the book of Acts, gives us a really nice summary of what we might call Paul's testimony. And he tells us how Paul became an apostle, which happened pretty much at the same time. God saved Paul, and then he called him into the work of an apostle. I won't read all of these chapters now, but I do want to encourage you to read them this week. And if you're in a community group, you're going to be reading these chapters in their entirety together as you prepare to make your way together through the book of Colossians. I'm not going to read all of them, but I do want to encourage you to do that on your own or in your community group. Now, in these chapters, chapters 7 through 9 in Acts, we learn that Paul, who was also known as Saul, now he didn't change his name. It wasn't he became Paul after his conversion. He had two names like many other Jews in the day. He was Saul and Paul. Well, Paul was once a rejecter of Christ. He was a man in the Pharisee group. So you know, in the general scope of things, we might call a legalist. He was a rising Pharisee, quickly climbing the religious ladder, who had rejected Christ as the long-awaited and promised Messiah of his people. And believing Jesus to be a false Messiah and his teachings not to be good news but bad news for God's people, Paul made it his personal mission, his goal, to destroy Christ's church. And the way that he intended to do that was by persecuting Christians. So he was present there when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, was stoned, and he gave his approval of the murder. He was there saying, this is a good thing. Yeah, killing Stephen, this false messenger, this false teacher who was spreading these lies about some false Messiah, he said, this is a good thing. Acts 8:3 gives us a good picture of where Paul's heart was at before he came to Christ. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison in hopes of putting an end to Christianity and to keep it from spreading to other regions. With the high priest's blessing and authority, Paul sets out from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Damascus to arrest and imprison any Christians he finds, and then to bring them back to Jerusalem and throw them in prison. But while on the way to Damascus to persecute Christians, Paul meets the resurrected Jesus, and he would never be the same. Acts 9, 3 through 21 tells that part of the story, and I want to read it together this morning. So please do turn to Acts chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 3 through 22. The Bible is so wonderful. All these different types of genres of literature that we've been given in Scripture. Acts tells us what, explains the background of the epistles and gives us testimonies. It's wonderful. Read the Bible. Get excited about the Bible. It's so good. Acts 9, 3 through 22. Paul's testimony. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go. For he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Here Saul, Paul, was heading out to destroy the church, specifically in Damascus, and he ends up building up the church, proclaiming Christ to be the Son of God, proclaiming Christ to be the Christ. The letter we're reading, friends, the book of Colossians, is from the same man who went from a rejecter of Jesus to a proclaimer of Jesus, a man who had set out to destroy Christ's church but would be called and used by God to build Christ's church as one of Christ's apostles. Wow, what an amazing work of God. I realize that this happened nearly 2,000 years ago, but it doesn't get old. This is the God who saves a legalistic, religious man from sin and destruction, the God that we worship. And before we move on to Colossians 1:2, I want you and us to hear how Paul himself describes what God graciously did when he poured out his grace and mercy on Paul. So we just read Luke's version of Paul's testimony. Here's Paul's words, and they come in the letter that he wrote to Timothy, the same Timothy that's mentioned in verse 1 as our brother. There in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, Paul writes this, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Wow, amazing. This is what God does. He saves people, people that think they know what it's all about. They think they have their religion and they're comfortable and they're working their way up the ladder, whatever religion it might be, but it's false, not true religion, not true Christianity. And God saves people from that and does what he did in the same way that he did it in Paul's life. He miraculously brings them to life. Now, Paul was unique from us in that he was an apostle. And though the word apostle can be used in the general sense to describe anybody who is sent to be a messenger, to deliver a message, Paul was an apostle in the narrow sense of the word, holding the office of an apostle. Paul was one of those 13 men who had been called directly by Jesus Christ, who had seen the resurrected Christ, and had been given apostolic authority to lay the foundation of the church. The office of apostle is closed. There are no more apostles, big A, like Paul. Because as Ephesians 2:20 tells us, Christ is the cornerstone. The prophets and the apostles laid the foundation of the church. And now the task that he's given the rest of us is to build upon the foundation that they have laid. And that's why, as I've said before, anytime we talk about apostles and apostleship, and I'll say it again, if somebody comes to you and tells you that they're an apostle, like they have the title of an apostle, my encouragement, my advice to you would be to run. Like physically, maybe, you know, just to get out of there. Because they're either mistaken, they're confused about what the title and the office of apostle is. It's somebody that was speaking the words of God, was used to give us the scriptures, was given a unique authority that has now been ended. The foundation has been laid. Yes, we're still sending out messengers, missionaries. We're still to do work, but not the same work that they were called to do. So run, maybe literally, from those who might say they're an apostle. Paul was unique. He was an apostle called by God to lay the foundation of Christ's church. But in another sense, Paul was not unique from us because just like every Christian throughout history, Paul had been justified not by his works, but by God's grace in Christ through faith in the finished work of Jesus. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul described himself as the foremost of sinners. Foremost of sinners. The Apostle Paul says this of himself. And just like all of us, he needed to be forgiven of his past, his present, and his future sin. He needed to be reconciled to the living triune God that made him. Like all of us here today who are trusting in Christ, Paul was someone who had been rescued from the righteous wrath of God by the loving mercy of God given to him through the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, Jesus Christ, who is God. And as we make our way through Colossians, we will be hearing God speak through a man who was once headed to hell, but was pursued by Christ and saved by grace. That's one of the unique things about Scripture. These are real people that God used with stories. I know that sometimes because we're familiar with the Bible, hopefully, many of us are, and that's a good thing, something bad can happen. We distance ourselves. These are real people. Paul felt things. He went through struggles. He experienced the grace of God, and we're hearing through him the very words of God when we make our way through Colossians. Keeping this in mind is going to help us, friends, remember that this is real. God is at work. He speaks through his word. Well, this brings us to verse 2, where we are told who the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to. It was originally written to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, which is why the letter is commonly called Colossians. Someone from the city of Colossae was called a Colossian, similar to how someone from Milwaukee is called a Milwaukeean. But the two-part phrase, the saints and faithful brothers in Christ, narrows the letter's focus to not just everybody who was in Colossae. Not all Colossians is this letter written to, but to a select group of people in Colossae. The saints and faithful brothers. And I want us to consider both of these terms that Paul uses to describe this unique group of Colossians. The first is saints. Now, depending on one's religious background or lack of a religious background, the word saints might cause you to think of any number of things. Those with little to no religious background who maybe worship at the temple of football might hear the word saints, right? And what do they think? New Orleans Saints or New Orleans Saints, right? You know, Drew Brees, that's what he's talking about, the Saints. How did he get to the NFL? Those, and maybe that's a small select group, but I think that group's growing in our country, those who worship at the Temple of Football. But the larger group might be those who maybe have a religious background that has given the word saint a different type of meaning. And maybe that meaning has lingered in a background that is rooted in religious tradition and not in God's word. For example, in the Roman Catholic Church, there are typically five steps to sainthood, or what they call canonization. I say typically there are five steps because the presiding, the acting pope, if he so chooses, can bypass any or all of the steps and simply declare somebody to be a saint. The five steps include being nominated by a bishop, a Vatican group presiding over a special investigation and determining if that person lived a heroic and virtuous life, or if they died a martyr's death, well, that can move them along in the process as well. And then there must be, and this is the crucial last two steps, there must be two post-mortem miracles, meaning these are miracles performed by a person after someone asks that dead person to intercede on their behalf. Now, it's quite a process to become a saint in the Roman Catholic Church. And the Eastern Orthodox churches have their own process as well. However, the Greek word hagios, translated into English as saints, used here as an adjective, means holy, set apart for holiness, consecrated, acceptable to God. Based on Paul's use of the word here in Colossians 1, verse 2, and the use of the word throughout the rest of the pages of the New Testament, the title saints, when describing people, does not refer to a subset of Christians that are more holy than other Christians, but to the entire Christian church, meaning every Christian from the new convert saved yesterday to the 90-year-old widow who's walked faithfully with Christ for 75 years is a saint, because sainthood is not based on our determining, but on God's determining. God makes every person who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ holy. God sets each Christian apart for holiness. God makes every Christian acceptable through the righteousness of Christ, not their own righteousness, but his righteousness. And all these things are true of every single Christian, including you if you're a Christian. Not because you lived a heroic and virtuous life, but because Christ lived a sinless and perfect life and died in our place as an atoning sacrifice. That's why you are a saint, Christian. So the process, according to Scripture, of how someone becomes a saint is very simple. They become a Christian. God saves you, and you're a saint. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are washed as white as snow, and God declares you to be holy in his sight. Through your union with Christ, you are set apart from the world. Now, I know that sometimes we say, well, we're no different from anybody else. We're talking to somebody about the gospel and Christian, and we're trying to evangelize, and we say, well, listen, I'm no different than you. And I know what oftentimes is intended by that, like we're both in need of grace. True. Amen to that all day and twice today. That's true. And yet, the reality is that we are different. Because God has made us different. He has poured out his grace on us. He calls us holy. We've been declared righteous in his sight because of Christ. We are saints. Those outside of Christ are not holy in his sight. They are not saints. It's not that we have done this. God has done this. He gets all the glory. So Christian, you are consecrated. And in Christ, because of Jesus' righteousness, you are acceptable to God. That's amazing. It's right there in the introduction of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Saints. Saints. Now, this Protestant or evangelical view of sainthood is much simpler. And sometimes it's just, that's great, it's simpler. But it's not just simpler, it's biblical. It's rooted not in man-made tradition, but in Scripture. Now, I want to be clear that we as a church are not anti-tradition. We're not. Sometimes, you know, evangelicals can swing to this like any tradition is bad. No, that's not true. We have a lineage, an ancestry, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a little bit. But tradition is not bad. But here's when tradition gets bad, when the authority of Scripture and the authority of tradition are equal. That's when it gets messy and bad. And that's what we're not about. We're not against tradition, but we submit our tradition to the Word of God. And so our authority is the Scripture. Our ultimate authority is God's Word. And all of our traditions need to be filtered through the Scriptures. And so something that we're doing or believing or saying, if it's not according to Scripture, that's a tradition we need to drop. Traditions can come and go. We have traditions. We have a liturgy, even though some of us come from a background that is really opposed to liturgy. We have. It's pretty basic. You know, come, call to worship. There's some songs. Then there's a prayer. There's Scripture reading. There's a sermon. And then a couple more songs. And that's a liturgy. That's not bad. But our tradition must submit to Scripture. Now, the other term or phrase in the address of the letter is faithful brothers in Christ. This phrase and Paul's reference to Timothy as our brother are familial. They speak to the glorious gospel reality that through the finished work of Christ, we are brought into God's family. We become God's sons and daughters. See, when a Christian gets saved, they're not just saved from hell. They're saved for God and to God. We become part of his people. We become his children. Phrases like faithful brothers in Christ are connected to the doctrine of adoption, the London Baptist Confession of Faith from 1689. Now listen, we have a history again. It's rooted in the past, ultimately in Scripture. This document, the London Baptist Confession of Faith, I would strongly encourage you to read it. You can download it for free on Kindle. It's a wonderful blessing. We Baptists can trace our lineage all the way back to 1689 and before that as well. And it helpfully summarizes this heartwarming truth. And it has Scripture references in the 12th chapter titled Of Adoption. Now, again, I commend this historic confession to you, church. Use it as a devotional. It's often coupled with a catechism. These are wonderful tools to help us learn what the Scriptures teach us. Well, this is what this document says, this confession. All those that are justified, God conferred in and for the sake of his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put on them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Isn't that beautiful? 1689, there are Christians loving Jesus and serving Christ all the way back then. Don't forget it. Church, we are a family of brothers and sisters, united by, for, and in Jesus. Both these terms, saints and brothers in Christ, describe the church. And so in verse 2, we learn that the Apostle Paul's original audience was the church in Colossae, or the Colossian church. At this time, there weren't multiple local churches, so you can just go to, you know, First Baptist or Second Baptist or First Presbyterian or the Missouri Synod or the Luther, the ELCA or whatever church was on the corner. There was one local church, and it was made up of all the Christians in Colossae. The church of Colossae was not started by Paul, but by another man who we'll come across later on in the letter, that Paul refers to him in this letter, and we're going to talk about him. This man was used by God to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Colossians and plant the church in Colossae. Now, a little bit of info, I think a little bit of background. This isn't a lecture. I'm not going to go in detail, but I think it's helpful to know a little bit of the history and some of the details about the city. The city of Colossae was not a very large city. It wasn't a very important city. So this wasn't like Rome or Jerusalem. This is maybe in our context, similar to like a West Dallas or a New Berlin. So if you think about the importance of Milwaukee and Madison in the state, well, the city of Colossae was maybe more like West Dallas or maybe even New Berlin, a smaller city that outside of those people who live there, that, you know, not a lot of people were talking about the city. You know, I like New Berlin. I'm a resident of New Berlin. But But people outside of New Berlin don't think, you know, oh, New Berlin, that's the greatest place to live right there. You know, people were talking about Rome and Jerusalem. That was the place to be. But this letter is written to this church in this less significant town. This reminds us, church, that God is just as much at work in the suburbs, in the small towns, and in the villages throughout the world as he is in the big cities. And what we need is not just to send church planters and start local churches in the big cities. Yes, we need that, but we need local gospel-proclaiming churches in every single city, every single town, every single village. And we believe that. And so we've sent missionaries out, the Creeches and the Hartmans, to bring a Bible-believing, gospel-proclaiming local church to tribal settings, because that's what we need in the world, more local churches that believe and teach the Bible. We need them everywhere. Just like every epistle, Colossians was written for a specific purpose. Paul wasn't just sending a letter to say hello to the Colossians. He wasn't saying, hey, you know what? I heard about you guys, some interesting things, and I just want to introduce myself. Now, overall, Colossians, like Philippians, has an encouraging tone to it. And it's one of those letters where there's not a ton of rebuking, at least not outwardly, you know, like clear rebuking or admonishing or correcting, but there is some of that. Paul had heard good things about the church in Colossae. Though the church was young, there was already fruit. Their faith and hope and love was increasing. But the letter also reveals, as we make our way through it, that there was a threat to the church in the form of false teachers. Really, if you know, some people hate talking about false teachers. Well, if we preach through the Bible, you can't help it, because so many of the epistles were written in response to false teaching. And that is one of the greatest threats to the church, if not the greatest, is false teaching. And these false teachers were teaching a form of syncretism, which is blending together different religious beliefs. So in this case, it was Hellenistic ideas, so paganism, you know, higher thinking, kind of maybe similar to like New Ageism. We might think of it like that, blended with pagan gods, as well as the Mosaic Law, so return to the Old Covenant, and then Christian beliefs. So there was this kind of smorgasbord, this pluralistic, just blended together, and we'll come out with something interesting, false teaching that was going on. And it was a problem. And if it wasn't addressed and made clear that these were not orthodox, they were not acceptable beliefs, well, then the church was in danger. And it was in response to this false teaching that Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, wrote some of the most Jesus Christ exalting passages in all of Scripture. As we make our way through Colossians, we're going to see this. He's always talking about the greatness, the supremacy of Christ in this letter. This Christ-exalting nature can be seen in the first chapter, the Christ hymn. This great passage that I often come back to when we talk about Jesus, and was probably a first century early hymn, part of the worship and song of God's people. And it's awesome. This is who Christ is. And Paul puts it before the church in Colossae right in the first chapter. But the book also includes Paul's teaching on the fullness and sufficiency of Christ in Colossians 2. Because here's what was going on, and this is what makes this book so relevant to us. There were people who were saying, Jesus is great, but you need more than Jesus. You need this experience. You need to have what I have. I found this secret teaching. You know, think about all the different groups, you know, that have come up, you know, the cults, but then also false teachings that have distorted the truth, whether it's the Da Vinci Code or the Gospel of Judas or all these weird false teachings that contradict the Scriptures. Well, people were rising up and saying, hey, I know a secret about God. You got Jesus? Great. I got Jesus, but I got more than Jesus, and you need what I have. That was going on. And so Paul in chapter 2 talks about the fullness and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, you have what you need. Then Paul goes on in chapter 3 of Colossians to teach about union with Christ and its power. You want to fight sin? You don't need secret knowledge. You don't return to the Mosaic covenant. Here's what you need. You need to be united to Christ. And if you're united to Christ, you need to obey Christ. You have what you need to fight sin, church, in Christ. There's not some secret app that you can download onto your phone, and that's the key to fighting sin. You know what you need, church? I know there weren't apps then, but this would be a parallel, an application, maybe a way to connect the dots here. You don't need some app on your phone, though it might help. What you need is the gospel. And Paul, over and over again, he brings it back to Jesus. This Christ-centered letter is so relevant for that reason, because we live in a society that loves and encourages syncretism, or pluralism, which is similar. You take your different beliefs. Oh, Buddha? You like Buddha? You like the teaching of Tao or some Eastern religion or New Ageism? You like that? Great. We'll just bring that along, and we'll take some Christianity, we'll throw it in there, some Islam as well, and we'll just blend it together. That's the American way. And so this book, this letter, is so relevant because it pushes against all of that, and it makes known to all of us who have ears to hear that Jesus is what we need. But there's another level to how this book is so relevant. Many professing Christians around us seek to have a spiritual experience and have unknowingly, or in some cases knowingly, adopted non-Christian beliefs and practices that are not rooted in Scripture. They're not even rooted in tradition. They're rooted in other religions, whether that be New Ageism or legalism, whatever it might be. But this book says, don't go there. Somebody comes along and say, I'm a Christian, and you need to have this experience, you need to do this, you need to speak in tongues, you need to see what I see, you need to hear what I hear. I had a vision, all that stuff, and that's how you increase in holiness. Well, the book of Colossians has something to say in response to that that's going to point us to Christ. And so I look forward to God using Colossians to help us see that Christ is more than enough. And there's nothing outside of Jesus Christ, whether that be some supposed experience or some secret knowledge. We don't need it. We have the Scriptures. We have Christ. And so that's going to be the theme, one of the main themes that we're going to hear. And Paul's going to hit that hard over and over again. You're going to say, how is he going to point us to Christ this week? Every time we open together the book of Colossians. Well, this morning's passage ends with Paul's greeting to the Colossian church. It's a greeting that can lead us to rejoice in the gospel. Paul writes, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I realize that some might look at this and maybe even go to all the other epistles and say, well, this is just what he always says. This is just kind of a standard like statement from Paul. And think that somehow makes it lesser, it loses its weight, because Paul says similar things like this in every opening of an epistle. It might then become to us like maybe what we would say when we part from somebody. Hey, have a nice day. That's just the polite thing to say, nice thing to do. And somebody sneezes, you say, bless you. You know, that's just the right thing to do. And so Paul, just being polite and following the standard writing letter process in the first century, he gives this standard blessing. But if we think that way, we're going to be missing something. That's not what Paul is communicating here. Grace to you. Grace to you. Just ponder that for a minute with me. Grace. Amazing, life-changing, sovereign, irresistible, soul-satisfying grace has been given to you, Christian, by God. To those who have experienced God's grace, a reminder like this that God's grace has been given to us in Christ is more than a proper and polite little statement from an apostle. Christian, you and I deserved condemnation. We did not deserve grace by definition. But for his glory and out of his love, instead of pouring out his wrath on us, God has poured out his grace on us, on all who trust in his Son. Grace, God's unmerited, undeserved, can't do anything to get it favor. We are blessed with redemption, forgiveness, salvation, justification, promised eternal life, glorification, all because of God's grace. So anytime we hear the word grace in Scripture, it's not just another word. It leads our heart to ponder this great truth. God's grace has been given to us. And not only that, but Paul goes on to talk about peace, because all who have repented and trusted in Christ have peace from God and peace with God. We have been restored to fellowship with God because of Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. Think about that. And it's a scary thought to think about it, but don't get too scared, because you know how it ends. At one time, you were an enemy of God. His wrath was going to be poured out on you forever. His just, holy, righteous wrath would be poured out on you forever. You did not have peace with God. But today, because of the cross, because of Jesus' finished work, you have peace with God. You're not an enemy. You're a friend. And not just a friend, but a family member. God has adopted you, brought you into the family. He calls you a son, a daughter. As Paul states in Colossians 1:20, this is all because of the blood of Jesus' cross. Grace and peace to you from God our Father. Friends, God has so much to teach us through Colossians, so much. May he use this letter to exalt Christ in our hearts, in this church, in this city, and in the world, reminding us over and over again that if we have Christ, we have what we need. There's no secret knowledge. There's no special religious experience that we're missing. Christ is enough. And now let's pray. God, our Father in heaven, you have given us your grace, and we have peace with you because of your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this letter to the Colossians. For though you used it to speak and direct and encourage and build up and protect the Colossian church, you have and you will continue to use it to bless, encourage, reprove, rebuke, admonish, train every single Christian who reads and interacts with these words. Father, we do pray that throughout our time in Colossians, that you would use this letter to exalt Christ, not just in our hearts, but in the hearts of those that you will providentially bring into this sanctuary as we open week after week the book of Colossians together. Friends and family members and neighbors, even people who think they're Christians that have put their hope not in Christ or not finding joy and ultimate satisfaction in Jesus, but in other things or people, other gods. We pray that you would use our time in this book to exalt Christ to them, and that at the end of our time in Colossians, we would enjoy Christ more and more people would be enjoying Christ with us and worshiping Jesus in this place and in other places. We thank you for your word, for it is a gift, and may our time in Colossians be glorifying to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.